All right, I'm going to ask you today to turn to 2 Kings chapter 16, and we're going to cross-reference 2 Kings 16 with 2 Chronicles 27. So if you want to put a bookmark there, 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 27. We're going to go back and forth a little bit today, depending on how far we get. We're doing a study on the kings of Israel and Judah. And on the timeline, we are into well into the divided kingdom. On the right-hand side, you see Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah. We see a lot of turnover, 6 months, 1 month, 10 years, 2 years. A lot of turmoil. There were multiple assassinations and a lot of turmoil there. And then the last time we were in the study here, we looked at Pekah, who reigned 20 years. We saw, in the life of Pekah that God's prophecies will be fulfilled and that the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God, is not without its limits. God continued to send messengers and they continued to ignore them. And so during Pekah's time, he was partially captured by Assyria, not completely, but partially captured by Assyria. The following king would, that would be when the northern kingdom would completely go into captivity. But it was during the time of Pekah that Jotham, you see on the left at the bottom, Jotham and Ahaz, those two kings overlapped with Pekah. Jotham was the son of Uzziah, who began in the second year of Pekah, and then his son Ahaz began, at the very end of Pekah's time. So we're going to look at Jotham and probably start on Ahaz today, but that's the timeline of the overlap. So at this time, we're talking about between 750 and 725, somewhere along in that range, B.C. That would have been the time of Jonah, of Micah. Towards the end of that time, it would have been the time of Isaiah ministering in the south. If you remember, probably the most one of the more familiar passages in Isaiah chapter 6, when it talks about the throne room of heaven, Isaiah said, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." So that's right around this same time frame. But as far as the prophets go, we're looking at the timeline of Jonah and Micah, and I believe Hosea was around that same time, and Isaiah. So, that's the timeline here as we go. So, this one I have, but it's a little bit hard to read in this format. But this middle section here, you can see on the left, it's Judah and Israel, and it's kind of overlapping. The blue names are the prophets. So, you see at the top left, you have Elisha, and then Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. In the north, and then on the bottom, you see Micah and Isaiah in the south, if you can read that. I'm sorry, it's about as large as it'll let me zoom it in. But this is where we are, on the timeline of Israel and Judah. So that brings us to the next king. That brings us to 2 Kings, the end of chapter 15, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 32. Jotham is there, chapter 16 is Ahaz. So we'll pick up in 2 Kings 15, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So that's the account there in Kings. You see his lineage, he was the son of Uzziah. Does anyone remember what is the What are the major points about Uzziah? Was Uzziah generally a godly king or an idolatrous king? He was a godly king. Uzziah had one major incident that's recorded where he disobeyed. What did he try to do that got him judged? Yeah, Doc's, you know, giving me gesture symbols back there. But yeah, he tried to step into the office of the priest and offer incense. God judged him for that. The judgment of God in that instance was what condition? Do y'all remember? It was leprosy. Okay, multiple times in the scripture that leprosy was a judgment of God. In that day, it was an incurable condition. It was, you know, the equivalent of being told, you know, you have a terminal illness. So that was his father, Uzziah. And overall, Uzziah was a godly king. But once Uzziah was smitten with leprosy and they put him in a separate house from the rest of the family, then Jotham was helping with some of the duties of the kingdom. So they overlap. That's called a co-rule or a co-regency is a term you'll see sometimes. But he overlapped doing some of the duties of state, but I think there were still messengers going back and forth. Uzziah was helping to make decisions and such, but you know that would have been his scenario. So his dad was a godly king who became a leper when he presumed to enter the priest's office. His father was a leper. I think 10 or 15 years was a time frame that Uzziah was a leper before he died, which means that most of Jotham's teen and young adult years, you know, he didn't have as close a relationship with his dad as he maybe would have wanted. He could have communicated and, you know, they might have been able to, I'm going to bring up a term that we all hate, they might have been able to employ social distancing. You know, and holler back and forth from a distance or that kind of thing. But, you know, it wasn't the same. It wasn't, you know, going to, I don't know, did they play soccer? Did they play basketball? Didn't go hunting or shooting or, you know, he didn't get to do some of those things most likely because, you know, he became king at 25 years old. I mean, if his dad was a leper for 10 years, his dad became a leper when he was 15. You know, if it was longer, then he was 10 or 12 or 13 when his dad became a leper, you know. So anyway, just trying to put it in a human context there, that was his upbringing. He began to reign at age 25 and reigned 16 years. As far as I can tell, that was his solo time. And, you know, that doesn't count the time that he overlapped with his dad. But if you read four Bible historians, you'll get five or six opinions on that. And but anyway, he began to reign at age number 25, and I think that was his, you know, individual reign. His reign was during the second year of Pekah, king of Israel, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 15. We did read that he did right in the sight of the Lord. I do think that's significant because, you know, his father Uzziah overall was a godly king, but then who struck Uzziah with the condition of leprosy? Was that, you know, something that a idolatrous priest had done? No, I mean, God struck him with that. And what is the tendency if you're not careful? Oh, I can't believe God let this happen to my mom or my dad or my auntie or my grandma. You know, you ever heard people say something like that? Sure you have. I mean, there is a tendency sometimes to, you blame God if things don't go well instead of accepting responsibility. I think this speaks well of Jotham. I also think that this speaks well of Uzziah to a certain point, that he had tried to communicate to his house that, look, I did it. This is my fault. I'm still going to serve God, you know, best I can from a distance, and don't you blame God for what's happening to me. I think some credit goes there as well. I've known, you know, many folks through the years that have endured challenges. And, you know, you've known folks that have gotten bitter, but I have a great respect for people that have had difficulties and they never once blamed God for it, at least not publicly. We all want to say why. You know, that's normal. God, I don't understand. And we don't always understand right away. But, you know, the folks that continue to serve God when they have difficulties, and particularly those that, you know, influence their children to do the same, says, you know, a great deal, I think, about their spiritual character. But Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord. We see here in In one of the accounts here, I'm not sure I wrote down the correct reference here. Yeah, there we go. In 2 Chronicles, I have the wrong reference on here. It's not 16:2, it's 27:2. But in 2 Chronicles' account, in chapter 27, verse 2, it says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. Now, you might look at that and go, oh, well, he didn't, he didn't go worship God. I don't think that's what that means. You know, what had his father done? His father had entered into the temple where he wasn't supposed to be. If you remember the setup, the people could go into the courtyard area and the altar was there. They could bring their sacrifices and so forth. But who was allowed to go inside the building of the tabernacle, later the permanent building of the temple? The only personnel allowed in there was who? The priests and Levites, yeah. So I think this is just simply saying that he did not overstep like his father had done, but he did continue to worship the Lord there. We're told even though he did right, the people did not. The people burned incense in the high places. Have you ever known of a pastor that was faithful and trying to do right and people that he was trying to influence who didn't live for the Lord? If you've been paying attention, I'm sure you have. You know, you ever known of any larger group? We could even go out to politics. When we've had presidents who have publicly embraced Christian faith of some sort or another, you know, we're not going to debate the flavor or the reality of it, but when you have presidents of the United States who have embraced a Christian faith, does that mean that everybody in America agreed with that and said, oh yeah, we need to be more religious, we need to be more faithful? No. We had the same thing going on here. He personally worshiped God and tried to influence those around him, but the people burned incense in the high places. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2 says that the people did yet corruptly. So you have a dichotomy here. You don't have everybody on the same page, and that happened. We see here that he built the high gate of the temple. That's, again, it's chapter 27, verse 3, 2 Chronicles. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. So he made improvements and repairs and restorations and things to the house of the Lord. I think it's significant because, again, his father was struck with leprosy right there in the house of the Lord. And yet he acknowledged that God was right for what he had done, and he continued to worship God. And, you know, so those are the little snippets that we're told. Here in 2 Chronicles 27, verses 4 and 5, we're told that he conquered the Ammonites. Verse 4, he built cities in the mountains of Judah and the forests. He built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 measures of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him both the second year and the third. So, you know, we're not told, you know, everything, a play-by-play, but God blessed him. He sought the Lord. God gave him blessings in his public endeavors. The Ammonites, if you remember, were relatives of Israel. What was the connection? Anybody remember? The Ammonites were descendants of who? Lot. Yes. It was one of the two sons of Lot that were conceived illegitimately there in the cave. They were a constant thorn to Israel. They were neighbors, and they were a constant thorn here. But it says they gave him 100 talents of silver, okay? At 80 pounds to the talent, that's 8,000 pounds, right? So that's 4 tons of silver. That's not an insignificant amount. But the phrase here, 10,000 measures of wheat. We see the term sometimes omer or homer is how it's, depending on how you pronounce it, but that's how it's spelled in the scripture. That's a measure, and if it was liquid, it would be, about 58 gallons. If it was a dry measure, it'd be about 6.5 or 6.25 bushels. All right, the best way I know how to wrap my mind around that is an omer is approximately a 55-gallon drum. I mean, most of you have seen a 55-gallon barrel, okay? So an omer, which is the word measure here, means the same thing as omer in other places. Okay? According to Theological Word Book, the Old Testament, that's where I got my measurements here. They said it's, 55 gallon or 58 gallons liquid and 6 1/4 bushels dry. So 10,000 measures of wheat here is 10,000 55 gallon drums, approximately. That's a lot. Now, I tried to convert that to, the bushels to modern day measurements, and the best I could come up with is they're, two or three different numbers, but you ever seen a train car, like a box car loaded down with grain or coal or whatever? A train box car with wheat holds approximately 4,000 bushels. Okay, so if I convert that out, this amount of wheat is approximately 15 train cars of wheat and 15 train cars of barley. That's the best way I know how to put it in things that I can relate to today. That's a lot. Now, I want you to think about this. What kind of combine did they use to harvest it? They used their, 10 sons and the Armstrong method, right? The rake and the sickle and so forth. How long would it take them to harvest that? But, when you're planting seed by hand and plowing with an ox or a donkey or a mule or whatever, how much land did it take? In other words, this was not a small tax, is what I'm saying. That was a huge, significant thing that, the tribute money that they brought to Ahaz. So you see there that this happened for several years, and it says the Ammonites brought him that for at least 3 years. Now look, if you're in 2 Chronicles 27, look at verse number 6. It says, Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the word prepared there comes from, that term means to be firm or to be established. Okay? So I think what that means is, you see that term in other places in the Old Testament, prepared their heart to seek God or didn't prepare their heart to seek God. When we think prepare, we often think of, in the context of food, gathering things together, getting my ingredients, measuring things out, preparing things like that. If we're going to if you're doing a garden, you're kind of debating, when are we going to get that late frost, and how long should I wait to plant my garden? But we think of preparing as the initial stage, the setup stage, if you will. But this idea of prepare also has the idea of to be firm or to be established. I think what this phrase means is he prepared or he established godly habits, godly lifestyle. If you have a consistent time of Bible and prayer, it's because you establish that. Do you remember when you first started to try to do that and, you're inconsistent or it's hard to get going or that kind of thing? But eventually, if you stick at it long enough, you just decide, I'm going to stick with this, it can become more of an established pattern, right? Same thing with, other areas of our life. Depending on who you listen to, it takes 2 to 3 weeks of doing the same thing every day for it to become, a habit or an established pattern. But it seems, I take this phrase here to mean that he prepared his ways before the Lord. He sought the Lord and he established, if I could say it this way, godly habits. He established that I'm going to serve the Lord. He established a pattern of sacrifice and prayer and a pattern of, a godly lifestyle. That's that is something that we ought to strive for as well, right? Not just to try to do something, but to be established and to be consistent. Pastor's been, challenging us each week in the matter of prayer and just trying to be consistent and trying to, establish and maybe, increase in our time if we're able. But here, Jotham was established in his walk with the Lord. Verse number 7, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and ways, though they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. So you see here that you know, that's about the end of the story. The other account in in 2 Kings 15 tells us that the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Now, we're going to see more of that in the beginning of the reign of his son. But towards the end of his time, you saw oppression by Syria and Israel in 2 Kings 15. Now, just from a human standpoint, we don't know all of God's reasoning, but can you think of a reason why God would allow that, even though Jotham was a godly king? Okay. Jotham tried to be godly. How were the people living? They were offering incense in every high place, and you know, they were not following God. So if God begins to allow these things as chastening to try to get their attention, I mean, just from our perspective, I mean, we don't always understand what God's doing, but I think that is a reasonable conclusion based on what we know of God's patterns and God's dealing with man, that the people were not living for God as they should. They were adopting the idolatrous practices of their neighbors, both Israel and you know, the Philistines and Ammonites and Edomites and all the ites around them. So I think that would explain that. But anyway, overall with Jotham, we see this. Children can choose to serve God no matter what good or bad their parents have done. I mean, Uzziah was a good king, and then he had disobeyed and he was struck with leprosy. But, you know, you're not limited by the choice of your parents is what I'm saying. You can make a choice for yourself to serve God regardless of your circumstances. And so if I put it in those terms, we can serve God no matter what neighbors or surrounding people do. You ever get out and get in the car on Sunday morning and pay attention when you go by at, you know, how many cars are still in driveways? Or, you know, if you pass another church parking lot, you know, you kind of look and see if people are showing up, that kind of thing. You can look at it and say, well, you know, am I the only one? Obviously, we're not. Just sometimes we get Elijah syndrome where he said, God, I'm the only one trying to do right. He said, yeah, I got 7,000 you don't know about. You just take care of you. But, you know, Jotham chose to serve God even though the people around him were offering incense to idols. They were worshiping in high places and all of that. He said, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to do right. You know, whatever everybody else does, this is what I'm going to do. To quote the words of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We know that the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Philistines and the Israelites to the north, all of those were idolatrous people. Syria, just to the north of Israel, they're all idolatrous people. In fact, within the story of his son, we're going to see that idolatrous influence found its way in the life of his son. But we can serve God regardless of what happens. When I was, you know, in elementary school and high school, I didn't think that would be a big deal in America in my lifetime. But now, I think culturally in America, the scales have tipped to where, you know, being a Christian of whatever, you know, flavor is not the majority. It's not even, you know, the cultural preference, if I could say it that way. Christian morals very often are ridiculed instead of supported. And, you know, if that's the case, then what could happen in another 30 years if the Lord doesn't intervene, right? So I say this to remind myself, no matter what happens at the Supreme Court or the White House or, you know, Cleveland County government or North Carolina government, Raleigh, whatever, we can still serve the Lord regardless of what direction other people have to do. And it may not be as convenient, but that's something we're going to have to do. All right, so that's Jotham, and I'm in 1 Kings chapter 16. Then we see his son, Ahaz. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like his father David. So you see here, Ahaz was the son of Jotham, who himself was godly. He was the grandson of Uzziah, who overall was one of the good guys, if we could say it that way, one of the godly kings. He was raised in a king's household. His daddy served God and saw God's blessings. So he had the advantages But he's one that chose to go a different way other than, you know, the direction that his father was taking. So if he became king at age 20, that means his father died when he was 20. Now, look around here. Yeah, everybody in this room is older than 20. Okay, I feel very comfortable saying that. Okay, some of you are double 20. So, you know. But if you can rewind that far in your mind, what would have happened if you had been made the president of the company, the governor of the state, you know, the president of the United States, U.S. senator, whatever. You just think about a position of power and responsibility. What would have happened if you had been given autonomous control at age 20? Yeah. I mean, sometimes we don't always think about it in these terms, but he's 20 years old, he becomes the king of a country. I mean, would, now let me ask this, would your, I realize these answers would vary from person to person, but would your walk with God and choices to do right and that kind of thing have been established well enough to withstand other influences at age 20? Some yes, some no. You know, in a lot of cases, at 20 years old, young people have an idea and they're learning to stand on their own two feet, but they're not necessarily established and planted and, you know, able to withstand the pressures and that kind of thing. Well, that's what you got here. And we've seen this several times. We've seen some, you know, the one who became king as young as age 8, right? And some at 16 and different ones. But here, he became king at age 20. He knew better. He had been trained to serve God, but he made different choices. I know none of you had ever done this, but you ever known anybody that would say, I'm not going to do that just because everybody else in my family did that. I'm going to do my own thing. You've never done that, but you know somebody that has, right? I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why they might take, you know, a different track, but he began to reign in the 17th year of Pekah at 20 years old, and he lasted for 16 years. So he's obviously going to overlap with Pekah's son. But we're told in 1 Kings chapter 16 that he was idolatrous. Look at verse number 3. 2 Kings 16. I said 1 Kings. 2 Kings 16, verse 3. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to all the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Now, some of you were here for the earlier part of the study, not everybody, but, you know, made his son pass through the fire. This is not a circus act where you have a ring of fire and they jump through the hoop, you know. To made his son pass through the fire, that phrase refers to human sacrifice. In other words, he offered his own child as a sacrifice to an idol. Now, if you would, hold your place here in 2 Kings and turn over to 2 Chronicles 27. 2 Chronicles 27. Begin reading in verse number 1, 2 Chronicles 27, 1. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did that which was right. I'm sorry, 28. No wonder it's not lining up. Chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Baalim. All right, Baalim, that I-M on the end of the word, is a plural ending. Baal is a singular word for God. It's used as a title for a particular false god that Jezebel and others really worship. But Baalim just simply would translate as gods. So he made idols. Verse 3, moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Earlier on, when we talked about Jeroboam and the introduction of idolatry, we talked about, you know, some of these idols, but, you know, there were some that, you know, it was like a metal shell, and they would build a fire inside, and sometimes they'd build the fire to the point the metal would get almost red hot. the very often the arms of that statue, that idol, were stretched out like this. They would take a baby and place it on the arms of that idol. Well, as the heat would get to them and it'd start to squirm and wiggle, it would kind of roll down. There was a hole here, kind of roll down inside and drop down into the fire. In other references in the prophets, you read about the beating of the drums in the Valley of Tophet and stuff like that. There were times that during those ceremonies that they would beat the drums loud enough to drown out, you know, some of the screams as those things were going on. We will read later on in the study of a king who built an altar on the top of the city wall and offered his son as a sacrifice. I mean, that's just unimaginable to me. I can't imagine doing that with a CPR dummy, you know, much less doing that with a living, breathing human being. But he had allowed himself to get corrupted to the point that, okay, well, this will get me favor. Have you ever known of, read about anybody that was so determined to get what they want, they would literally do anything? No morals, no sense of right and wrong. Anything goes to get what they want. I think that's what happened to Ahaz here in a fashion, because by the time we get to the end of this story, he said, well, God's the God of Israel, the true God. God's not helping me, so let me worship this God over here, because apparently, you know, their gods are helping them. What he did not acknowledge is that the God of heaven was using that nation as a paddle against him to chasten him because of his own disobedience. But I think he's just trying anything he can other than repent to get God's help and find God's blessing. So you see there the idols. You see the human sacrifice. But then we see the overlapping stories in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. We're in 2 Chronicles 28, so we'll read there. Verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which are all valiant men. Notice the last phrase of verse 6, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now, I gave you timelines earlier, but his dad became king in the second year of Pekah and reigned 16 years. Then he became king, and Pekah only reigned 20 years. Okay, so if you do the math there, this particular instance with Pekah, king of Israel, had to have happened in the first few years that Ahaz was king, because he only overlapped 3 or 4 years with Pekah, the king of Israel, okay? So this instance had to have happened very early on, but it says there in verse number 6, they slew in Judah 120,000 in one day. Can you wrap your mind around that? You ever been in a big city auditorium or maybe an outdoor stadium? Any of you ever been in a stadium with 50,000 or more people? I have. I've been in a stadium, you know, with about 93,000 people before. College football game. That's the closest I can come to visualizing that large of a crowd. I mean, you really understand how large a crowd that is if everybody stays till the end and then you start to try to get out. And you can't even get out the walk gate, much less, you know, get out the parking lot. But if you can envision a stadium like that, 100,000 people, every one of them killed in the same day. That's what happened here. You know, sometimes we just read numbers and go, oh, that doesn't sound good. But if you try to put it in a context, you can understand, why did God do this? The end of verse 6, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Because of their disobedience, God was judging them. Now, you're all familiar with the concept of, you know, escalating punishments, right? Maybe you start smaller and work your way up depending on the nature of the offense. Does this sound like a timeout? No. I mean, this is a big spanking that he got from the Lord here. God was greatly incensed. He was not deceived. He was not one who had grown up not knowing any better. His father and grandfather had both served the Lord. He knew better. He made a deliberate choice to go after the idols of the surrounding countries, which is why God gave him a severe spanking. I hope you never have to experience that in your own life. I hope you listen to the slap on the wrist, or if I could use another analogy, that nice hard thump on the ear that really stings. If you listen at that stage when the Lord's trying to get your attention and mine, we don't have to get to this point. But here, 120,000 men died in one day. Verse 7 says, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew the king's son, Maaseiah, and Azakam, the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next unto the king. So the king's son and his chief officers were killed. Verse 8, the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, daughters. So altogether in this battle campaign here, how many are affected? 320,000. Yeah, I mean, everybody's affected. 320,000 people. I mean, that's far more than the population of Cleveland County. I think the population of Cleveland County is maybe 100,000. You know, you're talking about everybody in three or four counties here. Well, unless you go to Charlotte and then it jumps up. But, you know, the judgment of God was coming. Why? Because Jotham was a good king, but the people were idolatrous. They've brought it on themselves. Now the king joined with them, and they absolutely knew better. In what is the pattern of Scripture? With whom does God deal more severely? With the heathen that don't know any better, or with his children who are supposed to know better? Yeah. Those that are supposed to know better, God deals with them more swiftly and more firmly. And I think that's what we're seeing here in the reign of Ahaz. He knew better, and you know they should have followed the Lord, but God did not mess around, didn't play around. He sent chastening because of that. So, interesting contrast. Jotham had seen his father judged of God with leprosy, didn't blame God for that, continued to try to do what's right. His son, who had seen his father try to do right, decided, well, I'm not doing what Dad did. I'm going to do my own thing. And what we're going to see here is the judgment of God. We're out of time. We're going to have to stop there for today. We'll pick up with this thought next time. But it's just a reminder to us, you know, regardless of our circumstances, we got to make our choice to serve God. But also, it is, I think, a reminder for us to pass on to our children, our grandchildren, etc. It's not automatic. Just because your grandparents or your parents serve God, you have to make a choice. And you're not disqualified because somebody else made the wrong choice. We got to serve God on purpose.